page 814 in your Bible, and we're going to read chapter 9 of Matthew, verses 9 through to 13, not what's indicated in your service sheet. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through to 13, there's a subheading in your Bible. It's called Jesus Calls Matthew, and let's hear the word of God together. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he, that is Jesus, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray before we open that text out further. Our Father, we thank and praise you for these scriptures where we know we have the divine authority, that rule for life and faith. We thank you, and we submit ourselves to it willingly and humbly. We look today for your presence of your Spirit to teach, instruct and reprove and rebuke and encourage as appropriate to each one here today. We pray you preserve us from adopting error. We pray that you keep all that is said and learnt in this place today, that it might be true to your scriptures, and that in so doing it might bring glory to your holy name. We ask in and through the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're continuing our study in Matthew. We're halfway through chapter 9, and we've only got another 19 chapters to go. So it's going to be interesting, isn't it? I think we're going to be here well and truly into next year. But as we continue in this, the gospel narrative, which is the first one in the New Testament, last week we looked deeply at chapter 9, verse 9, the actual verse that describes the call of Matthew. Of course, he was a tax collector, and the Jews of the day had particularly strong views of tax collectors in society, and that played out in as much as they officially excommunicated them from the synagogues and from worship. They unofficially excommunicated them from society, and they openly despised and rejected these tax collectors and others. They put them in the same category as adulterers and thieves and robbers. They were the lowest in society. So the life of a tax collector, certainly within the Jewish context, may not have been one to be envied. But it was to this man Matthew that the effectual call of God came, and in that moment his life was changed forever, as he was taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and the light of God shone into his heart, and he was permanently transplanted into the kingdom of light. Of course, this happened when Jesus was returning from the shores of Lake Galilee. He's been preaching to the crowds once more, and he saw Matthew sitting in the booth. He didn't stand around outside waiting for Matthew to come seeking him. He didn't wait for Matthew to express faith or belief that Jesus could actually save him. Jesus didn't interrogate him to see where he stood. He simply declared, "Follow me," and as Luke records, Matthew, he left everything and he rose and followed him. And it's a glorious gospel message that comes to us even in this day. Now in that narrative and in the other gospels, the theologians and the thinkers, they will tell us, and they can demonstrate with their analysis, that there are different themes that run through the gospels. One of those, we know with Matthew already, that it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven takes the forefront of the first 12 or 14 chapters of this gospel, and it's prevalent through the rest as well. But there is one plot that is shared by all of the gospels. It exists in each one, and it's a plot with which we all know. We already know what this is coming to at the end, don't we? Because we've read the whole gospel and we've heard it spoken of in churches and Bible studies, and it relates to what happens at the end. We know ahead of time that Jesus is going to be pursued, that the Jews, the leaders of the synagogues, are going to pursue this man, this Son of God, until ultimately he's pursued through the courts of the Roman Empire and eventually be crucified on Calvary. But God doesn't simply force his people or any people to do anything as if we were all robots. And you know that as well as I do. You woke up this morning and decided that you would come to church, even though it's cold. Yeah? There was no whip in the back. There's no scars from being compelled. We simply woke up and said, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's the Sabbath day. And notwithstanding that ice and cold, I'm going to go along to church. And I'm going to join with God's people in fellowship. So he doesn't force people to behave as robots do. He leaves them to make their own determinations. And so it is that throughout Matthew, Mark and Luke, that there is a very clear theme where people are making choices and determinations to rise up in opposition to Jesus. It's already evident. It's begun already. And it continues to escalate through to what we might think of as a bittersweet ending. It's bitter because the very Saviour, the Son of God, died on a cross and then experienced the pangs of hell for 3 days. It's sweet because without that, we would have no salvation. It's in the doing of that work that we're enabled to approach God and to come boldly into his presence. Now, when we reflect back over chapters 1 to 8, we see the very first opposition. You can go back and read it at your leisure. The first opposition to Jesus as a person, as an individual. I'm not talking about the childhood affairs with Herod and being sent off into Egypt. No, the first opposition to Jesus himself, how did that come to him? By the master of opposition, Satan himself. Remember, Jesus was 40 days in the desert? He was fasting. And Satan, he came and did his worst. He rose in opposition to Jesus. But Jesus resists, and to the glory of God the Father, so that we today might have a firm assurance. As the writer of the Hebrews say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise. Yeah, in our modern lingo, Jesus has fully been there and done that. Yeah? Now, he was crucified and then God raised him up. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for us. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows the things that come to us and tempt us in this life. So let us then, as he goes on to say, with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, soon after that, Jesus now begins to face the real rising tide of opposition. But let's not think that Jesus was a neutral player. Let's not think of Jesus, as much of our world is prone to do today, and indeed as some in church are prone to do. Let's not have a false picture of Christ as meek, mild and lowly, with a halo around his head and the salt and pepper beard and the nice flowing, That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Firstly, remember that Jesus of the New Testament is God of the Old Testament. He was there at the beginning and he spoke the world into existence. So separating the character and nature of Jesus from God is a great folly. It's an exercise in vanity. Not only that, but there are some today who will tell us that Jesus is the great example, and all he did was really to teach about peace and love and all of those nice sentiments that we seek to foster in our lives, and that's the sum total of Jesus' character, peace and love. No doubt God is love, and if Jesus is God, then he is love as well. No doubt, not arguing with that. But we can't constrain God to a little box with the words love and peace on the outside. Yeah? Because God's a God of justice and a God of anger. And we see this in Christ himself. Later on, we're going to talk about turning the tables over in the temple, calling the Jews and the leaders of the synagogues whitewashed tombs. He has some vehement, strong language for those who oppose the gospel. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great deal of content in there. See, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we see there that Jesus, his disciples gathered around. So he's standing on this hill in on the shores of Galilee. His disciples come, and then the crowds gather around. But you go back and read those verses and you'll see that he's speaking to his disciples. And yet when he does so, if I was to talk to the front row here, everybody else is listening, aren't they? So the crowd are hearing what's being said, even if it's not directly addressed to them. We know it's not addressed to the crowd, because it's only the disciples who've experienced poverty in spirit and meekness and humility. Now, the crowd, therefore, will have scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Those people will be in amongst this crowd. So in that sermon, Jesus says to his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, what have we got here? The scribes and Pharisees are the meticulous law keepers. How can I be more righteous than them? But those are the words of Jesus. If you're not more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that statement. He's selling his disciples, a couple of fishermen, and by now a couple of other oddballs that have been drawn in, unexperienced, uneducated people who are not the leaders of the synagogues, who don't know the law. And he's saying to them, if your righteousness does not exceed that of, see those guys over there with phylacteries and marks and tattoos? Those law keepers, you have to exceed their righteousness. If you don't, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Which implies that neither are they. Yeah? So Jesus is openly saying that these Pharisees and scribes, they're on the wrong road. They're going through the wide road. They've entered through the wide gate. That leads to destruction. And each of the six, you have heard it said statements. It's the same thing behind that. They're pointed reminders to the scribes and the Pharisees. With all of their knowledge of the law, he's saying, you're hypocrites, you're legalists, you've got no mercy in your heart. Concerning giving to the needy, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 2, don't sound the trumpet. Don't tell the world, look at me, I'm giving to the needy. No, don't behave like the hypocrites in the synagogues. Who's that? The Pharisees and the scribes. Concerning prayer, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, so that they might be seen by others. Clearly, in both the cases of giving to the needy and prayer, Jesus is exposing the heart of the Pharisee for their barren obedience to a law mixed with their own tradition, but there's no life for God. It's absent. So time and again, Jesus openly, he reviles this two-faced practice of the leaders of the synagogue. Jesus is not neutral. He's not saying all of this time love and peace. Yeah? He's making judgments about men. And he's declaring those judgments. He's rebuking them. And he's doing so publicly. Now, if you can see between that as you think about those things, if somebody is constantly being reviled and rebuked by one person, then there's a pretty good chance that some opposition will come at some point, won't there? Yeah? But Jesus also speaks with grace. I'm not going to suggest to you that Jesus Christ was some cold, uncaring, angry God. No. Even the Sermon on the Mount, it ends with a message of grace. Listen, enter by the narrow gate. Yeah, don't travel that wide road. If you do, you're going to be destroyed. You must come in through this narrow gate. Why? It leads to eternal life. So even in his hard treatment, that judging and making declarations of immorality, etc., against people, that still comes with grace. And so we have these pointed, undisguised rebukes, and we the readers, and the early readers of Matthew's Gospel, we expect to see some opposition sooner or later. When the Gospel is preached in our land, in our world today, it seems that the multitude today take offence. It's an odd thing to say, but the world is offended by everything today, with political correctness prevailing. And today, as soon as you speak about, if we stand in a public place and speak of sin, then there's an offence. If we speak about particular sins, there's a great offence held against us. And they simply then either will oppose immediately, or they'll walk away, shake their heads and think that you're a religious crank and, you know, a bit of a nut job. Do you really believe all that stuff? And mock you and then walk away and forget it. But it's evidently becoming more and more dangerous to preach biblical truth in Australia in many places today. Now, I think we can only say that that's going to increase. It's going to escalate. In 10 years' time, it may well be that some of the things I've already said here today, they'd be frowned on today, but maybe there's a time coming when they'll be by law declared illegal. And then there are those self-righteous ones, those who actually have an understanding. They're a religious group, and they have an understanding of the need for righteousness, but they see that they've attained. They bring a sense of self-righteousness, and they're often our harshest opponents. Within the church, as soon as we preach, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. Or Paul says that whatever you say, don't do it with angst and hatred in your voice. No, everything you say, it must be to encourage your brother. Yeah? And when we preach these things, there are those who are sitting in the back and they're saying, legalist. Listen to this man, he would bind us up with a law. Yeah? And they ignore the need for obedience, which we spoke so powerfully about last week, didn't we? We thought about that. But there are these self-righteous ones today who will infiltrate the church. They'll hear preaching with which they disagree and they'll label it legalism. Yeah? And try and bring all sorts of false accusations to us. We preach the gospel. The Bible is truth. And these folk will come in and try and lead astray with false teaching. And it's happening across the church throughout the world. There are many churches today who once upon a time stood for the truth and the authority of the scriptures in all of life and faith. And today they've absconded. They've relegated human intellect to be far superior and therefore can judge which parts of the Bible are good and which are not. And today we see them as no better than synagogues of Satan. Yeah, and that's happening to the church in many places today. These are the ones that can come in quietly and infiltrate. And they'll sneak in and lead individuals away with all sorts of weird bent teaching. Then they'll cause division by setting up factions. Oh, did you hear about and then this and then the other and this? And they set up factions within the church. And then something finally about their two-faced behaviour is revealed. And they run in shame and they stand outside the church and they throw rocks at it for weeks and months, even years after. Yeah? And we all know that this goes on in our world today. The opposition to our church today was promised to us. And the example of it is Christ himself. Yeah? He began opposition with Satan in the desert and it never stopped. It got greater and greater and greater. We're soon going to read in Matthew that they plotted to kill him, the Son of God. It's astounding when we sit this side of the gospel story and think men and women were plotting to kill the Son of God, the Saviour, the servant of the world. And ultimately that's what we see in Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry. He rebuked, he reproved. He did so in grace. Sometimes he carried a righteous anger against the things and the practices of the day. And we sit reading the story and we're just waiting now for the next round. Yeah, round three coming, ding, ding. We can feel it coming. As soon as we read the scribes and the Pharisees now, it's beginning to, we're almost like Pavlov's dog. We can almost know that there is some tension coming. There is something coming soon. But the first open opposition after Satan, that actually came from two very unexpected places. We've already read about these and studied it through. Jesus went down to the land of the Gadarenes. No sooner his feet are on the beach there than the demons in those men come running out of the cave screaming, "What do you want with us, O Son of God? Are you here to torment us? It's not our time yet." There's the first opposition that we see, and it's not actually the men that are in opposition. It's Satan's offside. It's demons are at work again. And we can understand their position of opposition. Yeah? Satan and his minions. You know, there's an expectation that the powers of darkness will oppose anything that stands for righteousness. So that doesn't come to us as a great surprise that these demons would oppose. That's why today, when you see a new believer crawl out from under the black, sinful darkness that they've lived in, and they're raised up to become sons and daughters of the living God, when that transformation happens today, suddenly all sorts of trials and difficulties and heartaches come. It's often at that time of a public declaration of trust in Christ and believe in the efficacy of the cross. That's when we see that the testings and the trials in family and work, money, cars, finances, all sorts of trials come. Yeah? Simply the dark forces of the world reacting. So we expect these demons then on the shore of Lake Galilee to come out in opposition, but then they were allowed to go into that herd of pigs, and I can still see, I guess I've been watching too many Hollywood pictures, but I can see the looks on those pigs' faces as they're possessed by these demons, and they just, their eyes glaze over, they rush and hurl themselves into the sea. And then what happens next? The whole city came out to meet Jesus. And here's another unexpected source of opposition. What did they want? "We don't want you here, son. We don't want anything to do with you." They begged him to leave their region. Can you imagine a whole city, and they have there before them the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one prophesied by the prophets, the minister of mercy, the one who came to be a servant of mankind. They want him out of their region and gone. And that's astounding, isn't it? As we read in the narrative, Jesus shook the dust from his feet, and with his disciples he returned back up north to Capernaum. And when he arrived, he forgave the paralytic man his sins. Of course, there were scribes and Pharisees there in opposition, weren't they? They were there to see and hear. They knew that only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus forgives, then he is declaring that he's God. He's declaring at least an equality with God. So these scribes and Pharisees now, they've seen, they've engaged with this man a couple of times. They're convinced that he's not anything to do with God. And so now they're going to dog his steps right through the next 2.5 years of his ministry. "I'll be present wherever Jesus goes from here on. I'll be watching and waiting." Just waiting to latch onto something at the right time. Their eyes are blinded. Their hearts are so darkened that they can't see the blessedness in this Saviour. And instead of falling on their face before the true and living God in worship and adoration, instead they raise their voices in anger and ultimately in blasphemy, and then indeed. Today in our text in Matthew 9, we see this opposition once more. Jesus has commanded a new disciple into existence. That's a turn of phrase, isn't it? By the word of his command, he's created a new disciple. That was the tax collector Matthew, and he's suddenly transformed into a saint and a disciple and a follower of Christ. The next thing we see, that Matthew is hosting a big party, a big shindig. It's a celebration party. As I suggested previously, you should read Luke 5 and Mark chapter 2 as well as Matthew chapter 9, because when you put the three together, you get all the substance. And what we see that Luke tells us, that Matthew made for Jesus a great feast in his house, which tells us that it's in Matthew's house. And to fill the tables, Matthew's invited all of his mates in. Who are his mates? More tax gatherers, more sinners. There are more outcasts from society. The celebration seems to have been given in honour of Jesus Christ. No doubt he sat at the high table. But Matthew has invited all of his workmates and others to join him in celebrating. And one can only think that the cause of this is his new allegiance to Christ. And when the gospel comes to a person, there is an immediate and a radical shift in their entire worldview. Once upon a time, he would have sat in the tax booth and watched Jesus walk past and thought, what sort of a crazy man is that? Now he invites him into his home as the honoured guest and declares, he's my saviour. We don't know. Maybe he asked Jesus to talk to everybody. Maybe Matthew went around to each one of his mates and said, listen, I got the most wonderful news for you. Now I've been called by God and I'm now a disciple of Jesus. You should listen to what he's got to say. We don't know what the real circumstance is, but whatever the case, we have a large group of people that have come together for a feast, a celebration. The scene's quite different from what we would see in our world today. If we were to plan a 21st or an engagement or those sorts of events today, it's unlikely we'll fit in the house. If we did, shut the doors and let's have the party. If we don't, what do? We go to the tavern or the club or the hall, we rent out a space, we get a band or we get some music or whatever. But it's all done behind closed doors, isn't it? Most of our celebration, we'll have all the guests arrive and then shut the door and it's all done. But back in New Testament times, living was much more public. Everyone did actually know everybody else. And most people knew what was going on in terms of parties. And this is a big party. Now there's probably 50, 100 people at this banquet. It may well have spread out into the courtyard, even into the street. So the whole of Capernaum would have known there's something going on over there today at Matthew's place. And that's our second. There's a second thing we need to understand about the culture of those days to get this passage. The Jews and others in those times, when they had lunch or dinner or family meals, they sat, same as we do. We might have been misled by seeing Roman behaviour. The Romans are the ones that sit with ledges and they sprawl out more. But the Jewish culture, they sat like we do, unless it was a big celebration. When we have something of this nature, then it was common practice to arrange things so that you could recline. You're not in a lounge, you're on a carpet on the floor, and you are reclined by laying on your side, preferably with your feet away from the table so that other people can also enjoy their food. When you gather together in this way, you also demonstrate that your worldview is the same as the one that you've invited. So if you invite people to come to one of these celebrations and it's a reclining dinner, you're openly saying, I affiliate with this person. I enjoy their company. I agree with their worldview. Now we're in business together and we're thinking along the same lines. Philosophically, we're aligned. That's what being in this reclining position meant within Jewish society. So now you can see why the Pharisees are, or more clearly, you can see why they're so offended. Jesus, when he shares a table in this way, he openly declares that he's a friend of tax collectors. Indeed, we can call him our friend today. And so therefore, each one of you can say that Jesus is a friend of a something. Yeah? The chief of liars. An adulterer. We don't know. That's your heart to be concerned with. But it's the same Jesus who is a friend of sinners then and today. Not long before, Jesus had forgiven sins. He's declared that he has the same authority as God. And here he is now. And these Pharisees are saying, how can you claim to forgive sins and then mix with sinners over there? How can you be in the company of tax collectors and sinners like these? So the Pharisees are actually, they're troubled by this. We can't tell if there's anger there yet. But when they question the disciples, we get a bit of a hint. So they're probably even too ashamed to come into the house. They don't want to be in the company of sinners and tax collectors because they themselves will become defiled. So they stop at the door and they speak to the disciples. And they raise this question. They said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now that was not a neutral question. They didn't say, g'day guys, why is it that that your master is eating with tax collectors. No, no, no. What they were saying and what was in their tone of voice and in their minds was something closer to this. It's as though they're confronting Jesus himself and they're saying, listen a moment, you say you forgive sins? You think you're a holy man then, don't you? You think you're something special. With all your preaching and with all of your holier-than-thou attitudes, you think you're above us all, don't you? Well, if that's true, how can you possibly recline at table with sinners? Don't you realise you'll be defiled? How can you mix with the dregs of society? This is the accusation that's in their question. It's the sentiment that lies behind that accusation. They're baffled by his behaviour because they know he actually does miraculous healings. And they've probably heard about casting demons out. They're baffled by this behaviour, which is far more than they ever imagined. And they're amazed that he has such a following, so they already know that they've got to go carefully when they're accusing. But they ask the question of the disciples, and Jesus hears the words. Yeah, and there's a lesson in there too. We're going to have to gloss it, but every time someone challenges you and your faith and your belief, God hears their words. Yeah, and it may well be that at that particular moment of difficulty that you will be given a measure of the Spirit that will enable you to just give the right answer. It'll be the mind of God spoken. Yeah, they speak to the disciples, but Jesus himself hears. And of course, he then speaks. And he says, those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In summary, what he's doing there is he's saying, there are those who think that they're so righteous that there cannot be any healing for them. They deny the medicine. They think that by their works and their behaviour, they think that they're above need for forgiveness. Their own self-righteousness prevents the physician from coming alongside. But the sinners, they're the ones that I've come to save. Yeah? Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who pretend to be self-righteous, yeah, there's nothing we can do for you. You have to have your heart changed. But those who are sick are the ones that will gain the attention of this physician. So don't be mistaken, Jesus is not saying that there are some who are actually healthy and well. He's saying that there are many, and it's the same thing that we face today. He's saying that there are many who think they're well and healthy, and they think they have no need of a saviour. And oh, what a terrible decision to make in our minds. They're so self-righteous, these Pharisees, they can't see their own failures, and they certainly can't see their need for Christ. The Pharisee, of course, is the one that stands in the temple and loudly says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Yeah? That's what the Pharisaical mind is like. I'm not like them. I thank you, God, for that. You know that I tithe 10% of, even down to my little jar of oregano. I tithe 10% of everything I get. You know how good I am. Yeah? Jesus is not going to come and save that person. Their self-righteousness is their own reward. But then he puts grace in the reply. He said he didn't come for the self-righteous, for those who think they're well. Nah. He comes for sinners. So Jesus, our Saviour, he came to call and to save and to grant eternal life to those who are to be made poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who mourn, those who make peace, and those who seek his righteousness, not their own. See, there is a sense in which, see, Jesus, is, in that statement, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, and it's a two-edged sword, this is, because what he's actually saying is those who think they're well, but they're actually completely unrighteous. They have a sense of self-righteousness, and they don't need a physician. There's nothing can be done for that case. Yeah, they're utterly unrighteous. But then in the grace part of his statement, he says, but But the physician comes to those who are sick. And the amazing thing is that those who are sick and know God's grace, those who know that they're sinful inside, that they're dark, and that they do have a need of this Saviour, they're the ones that are now actually righteous. Yeah, they wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. So there's a two-edged sword in that statement. Yeah, he's putting the Pharisees in their right place. You self-righteous ones, you've got your own reward. But you who know your state before God, you will have my righteousness. He uses that physician metaphor, and his rebuke is to the Pharisees. They think that they're gaining a foot in heaven by their works, and then they claim to be righteous without God. And as they do so, they're refusing the only medicine which can heal, the forgiveness of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. You'll see in Matthew 9:13, he instructs the Pharisees to go and learn. Now, this would be an insult, because the scribes and Pharisees were the teachers of the law. So they would stand in the public place, and they might have novices, and their favourite saying, if a novice displayed ignorance, their favourite saying was, "We'll go and learn." Yeah? Oh, I'm the master. I'm not going to tell you such plain things. You go and learn. Read the scriptures. Learn for yourself. So that was one of their favourite sayings against the novices. But here Jesus says to them, go and learn. Yeah? And he directs them into Hosea chapter 6. The Pharisees would likely have known, they know the books there, they know the Old Testament quite well. They could possibly recite it word for word. But when Jesus says, go and learn, he's saying that they might be able to recite it word for word. And all of those words might be strung together into sentences and grammatically sound, but they don't understand it. They've learnt the words and the mechanics and the law and the letter, but they have no understanding of what it's really about. They must go back to basics and learn it again. The quote's from Hosea 6. The prophet has just shown how Israel, under threat of judgment, had repented, but the prophet has shown that it was a false repentance. They pretend to turn back to God, and they go about following the letter of the law for a while, and they start the sacrifices and the bulls and the goats and all that, but there's no heart. There's no love for God. So the prophet declares the voice of God in Hosea 6:6, and he says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So what he's saying there is that God, what's coming through that in the book of Hosea is that God's warning Israel that the letter of the law is empty and void without a heart for God. Studying the law to know it and then follow all the details and with all the sacrifices and the entrails and the bulls and goats, all of those things, it's completely empty and vanity without a heart for God. And that's the lesson that Jesus tells the Pharisees. Go and learn that lesson. I desire mercy, not law following. And in this gospel then we have Matthew, who is the Son of God. He's reclining with tax collectors at feast. The Pharisees, they don't want a part of it. They say Jesus is proving by his own behaviour that he's a false prophet. Now, a true prophet wouldn't be found defiling themselves in that environment. The Pharisees can't even bring themselves to come in. And there is something very ironic about this. The leaders of the synagogue, which before the New Testament church began, was the Church of Israel, so we can translate right. The leaders of the church are standing outside the house and they refuse to even associate with those who are inside the house. False religion is standing outside the house and they're standing remote from those who are most in need. Yeah, false religion stands outside the house and won't minister to those that truly are in need. True religion, it reclines with sinners. It says there is salvation available for anyone who will believe. The false religion, it won't even touch that which it deems to be unclean. The true religion eats from the same plate. Yeah? And says, have faith and repent, and you will be forgiven your sins. And all this while, the Pharisees, they're accusing, they're blind, but they, and yet they pretend to show the way. Now they say, do as I do, live like I do, follow these rules. But when it comes down to the important things, mercy, they completely fail. They're brutes, and they have not embraced and understood mercy. God has divinely instituted our Old Testament, that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which we know has been fulfilled in Christ. But until this time, until Christ goes to Calvary, this sacrificial system of the Old Testament is still in force, and when the prescribed offerings were made in humility, with repentance in the heart, and with sincere reverence to God, under those conditions, they were pleasing to God. And he accepted those things as a sort of an intermediate atonement. Yeah? But when offered insincerely and with no, in complete self-righteousness, they became instead an abomination. And the rituals and the ceremonies are only as valid, therefore, as the contriteness of the heart of the one who comes in worship. Only sacrifice in humility and repentance would be able to serve his fellow man. See, we can apply that today because in Romans we're told that we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And that looks like, on the active side of that, that looks like a heart devotion to God. When we offer those sacrifices in humility and repentance, then we too are able to serve our fellow man, to have compassion, to show mercy. Jesus says in verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are full of pride and self-righteous, they're not being called. Those who know their sin are being brought through the narrow gate. It's a wonderful promise. The Pharisees didn't think they needed God's forgiveness, and they were certain that tax collectors and sinners did not deserve it. Sounds familiar from Jonah, doesn't it? Yeah? It's the same story, it's the same scenario. The Pharisees think, no, I don't need God's forgiveness, and I'm pretty sure that mob don't deserve it. Yeah? And it's reminiscent of what we've been saying in Jonah. The heart of the problem here is that, and Jesus brings it to the surface, is with his insistence that they go and learn that mercy transcends law. That's why you can go and pull an animal out of a well on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, on a Saturday back then. On that holy, sacred day, set down by God in Genesis, and to persevere for eternity. There is this one out of seven. Today it's Sunday, today the first day of the week. That's why we can abandon a church service if there's a need to go and help somebody out in the street. Yeah? Because God wants mercy, not law. It's only those who are saved by Christ who are truly righteous. Why? Because they wear his robe. And it's they who are acutely aware of their own unrighteousness, and therefore of their ongoing need for God's great mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Amen.